Good morning. Let's pray before we start. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for speaking to us, and I pray that you would open our hearts and our ears so that we hear what you want us to hear. Lord, and I pray that you would give me the right words, the words that you want me to say. In Jesus' name, amen. When I was preparing for this message, I was going to speak on something else. I was going to continue my series on Isaiah in the Gospels. And in a way, this also has a bit of Isaiah in it. But every time I was thinking of the message that I was going to preach, this one kept coming to mind. You know, I would start thinking of the verse that I, the passage, and my mind went this way. And I'm like, this one is a message that I've preached more than once. I mean, over the last 20 years, every so often. And I thought, have I ever preached this at Faith? I don't think so. I looked in my records and it says no. And so my records are not perfect. So if I have preached this before, my apologies. Maybe we need to hear it again. The one thing that attracts me to Faith Church is that we have people from so many different cultures. There's so much of a unity, and maybe this is the last place where I would need to teach this message that we are one in Jesus from so different backgrounds. But the truth is, you know, if we are honest, we all have our biases and prejudices. And there are groups of people that I don't care about. You know, when you're working with minority cultures, you're translating the Bible for a minority language, it's very easy to get to the point where you're not going to like the majority culture because they are always against those minority people. And it was definitely there when we were working in Russia. And it's somehow seeps in here too. At the time of the New Testament, the division between religious groups was deeply rooted. In the Gospels, we read about the divisions between the Samaritans and the Jews, or between the Jews and the Gentiles. And yet, Paul writes this beautiful message about how the two, Jews and Gentiles, are connected in Christ. Oh, let's see if this works today. Nope. Oh, now it works. This is from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. Therefore, remember formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and are called the uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done by the body, which is done in the body by human hands. Remember that at the time you were separate from Christ, excluded from the citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. Those of us who are not citizens, who live as resident aliens or as they know what it means to be a citizen and to be like second class. And you were without hope and without God. By the way, this is the only time in the Bible where the word atheist is being used. Without God. You were without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you are what? You who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. We are now united. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself a new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father in one spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple to the Lord. And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives in his spirit. This is a beautiful passage, and there are so many images about the church being a temple. Yeah? This is not working all the time. You may have to take over, Josh. The images that we'll see in this passage, one is the dividing wall of hostility, and we'll come back to that later. The other thing is the chief cornerstone or capstone. And then, you know, at the end, Paul says, you're raised up, you're built to be a dwelling place of God. God lives in us, lives in the church. Now, about the cornerstone or capstone. Many people, you know, say, you know, Christ is the cornerstone, and it used to be. Every time I hear that, no, that's not right. It's the capstone. Well, the Greek word means both, or can mean both, either one. And hearing often enough, you know, about the cornerstone, I have made peace with this interpretation. I still think capstone is better. So here's a picture of the chief cornerstone of Nan Madol. It's kind of hard to see. There's a little kid running around the corner. This cornerstone goes up to here, it goes all the way back there and up here. It holds the walls together, it's the basis. And, you know, there are two walls that are built up and everything rests on it. But what about the capstone? The capstone is the top one. Oops, now it works. Sorry. Wrong button. It's the top one in an arc. When you build an arc like that, I have never done this, but I've heard, you know, you build a scaffolding, you put the stones in, and then you knock off the scaffolding, and it holds. My neighbor, who was a wealthy man, he had many houses. When he built his own house, he wanted to have a vaulted cellar, like in the old buildings, because it keeps the apple cider better. So he called he asked the masons to build it, and they had never done this before. I mean, the old cellars all had vaulted ceilings, but these masons were modern, and they have never done this before. And he told them how to do it, and they put it together. And he says, now you go in and you knock off the scaffolding. And he said they didn't want to do it. They didn't trust it, you know, that it would not collapse. And so he did it himself. And it did hold. And so the thing is, these are the two sides, the two sides of the ark, the Gentiles and the Jews, and they can't stand by itself. They only hold together when the capstone is in, when the whole ark is complete. And then they form a space where God's Spirit dwells. I think that's a beautiful image. And I think it's a better interpretation. The other thing is the dividing wall that Paul talks about. And very obviously, he's talking in this context, he's talking about a metaphoric wall, because he says literally, "For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations." So the commands and regulations were the dividing wall that kept the Jews and the Gentiles separate. And Christ has done away with that by bringing peace, by making reconciliation with God for both of us. But the image of the dividing wall is actually taken from the temple. In the temple, in the Herodian temple, in the temple of the New Testament, there was a dividing wall that kept the Jews out. I mean, that kept the Gentiles out. The Jews could go in. Jesus did not destroy that physical wall. That was still there when Paul wrote this letter. And it played a role a few years later when Paul was in Jerusalem and he brought some friends with him. Some of them were Jewish Christians. Some of them were Gentiles. And because the Jews had seen Paul and these Gentiles in the city, they assumed that he had taken them into the temple beyond the dividing wall. And that's why they arrested Paul. And that's why they were so angry. Now, Paul had not done that, but he was arrested anyway. So in the next picture, we see a model of the temple. And this is an interesting model. It is in Jerusalem. It's a scale model. It's like the temple is like 6 feet long, maybe. And it's set outside, and it's put in a landscape facing the same direction, so the sunlight is right. The east side is east, this one is east, and this is west, this is north, this is south. And you see here the actual temple with a Holy of Holies way in the back of this building with a curtain in between. This is the court of the priests. This is the court of the Jews, as far as I know. And out here, you can barely see it. There's a fence, a dividing wall. Dividing wall is maybe a little too much. Wall is maybe a little too much. It was only about this high. But it had signs around them. Next picture. And was one of those, or maybe even a couple of them, were actually found. And on those signs at the entrance of this fence that went into the temple area, there it read, "Foreigners must not enter inside the balustrade or into the forecourt around the sanctuary. Whoever is caught will have himself to blame for his ensuing death." So those stone tablets were posted at every entrance. You could not accidentally go in and not know about it. So, as you have noticed, I have a second passage that we will look at it, and it's the cleansing of the temple. And you might think, well, that doesn't have to do anything with the dividing wall. It's never mentioned in this passage. But we will get to that. And the first time I heard this interpretation of the cleansing of the temple was when I was studying theology, which is like 30, 40 years ago. Our New Testament professor, Mauerhofer, you know, he presented this, and I thought, interesting. I've never heard this before. I don't think he... But then, working in Bible translation in the projects and studying the Bible, I thought, Mauerhofer was right. That, you know, that is a solid interpretation. That's the best interpretation that I've heard. I'm sure you're all familiar with the passage of the cleansing of the temple. It's one of the few events that's recorded in all four Gospels. Some people say, well, it's actually two events. It happened twice, because in the Gospel of John, it happens in chapter 2 or 3, at the very beginning of the Gospel. Whereas in all the others, it's after the triumphant entry, usually right after. So, was it two events? Was it one? I used to think it was two events, but once I realized that the events in the Gospels, especially in the Gospel of John, are not chronological, then it makes sense that it all refers to the same event. Let's read how the story reads in Mark. When they arrived in Jerusalem, Jesus went to the temple and began to drive out all those who were buying and selling. He overturned the tables and the money changers of the money changers and the stools of those who sold pigeons. And he would not let anyone carry anything through the temple courtyards. He then taught the people, "It is written in the scriptures that God said, 'My temple will be called a house of prayer for the people of all nations, but you have turned it into a hideout of thieves.'" So, this is a difficult passage, actually, because Jesus is so angry. This is the only time in the New Testament where Jesus actually gets physical. I mean, he has some very sharp criticisms of the Pharisees and other hypocrites, but this is the only time where he actually does some physical actions. But let's look at the situation. You know, what was the situation about? Why were the merchants and the money changers there in the temple in the first place? Well, one thing is the animals were needed for sacrifices, and many people came to the to the temple for the festivals. They came from far away. Why should they carry or drive their animals with them for all these miles? They could just get it right there in Jerusalem, right there in the temple. It was convenient. It was good. It helped them to concentrate on what is important. And the money changers, well, they too were there for a good purpose. When you were buying and selling things in the country, you used Roman coins. Roman coins had the image of Caesar on it. There's a passage where this is explicitly mentioned. But the high priest decided, you can't pay your temple tax, you can't pay your church offering with an image of Caesar who claims to be God. That's blasphemous. Blasphemous. Don't use the Roman coins to pay your temple tax. So it had to be changed into another coin, And that could be given to the church, to the temple. So they had good reason to be there. And beside, they were not even in the temple properly. They were just in the courtyard outside. They were not interfering with the temple worship. Or were they? So what made Jesus angry? Some of the answers that I've heard was the merchants and the money changers, they were ripping people off. You know, they're right there in the temple ripping people off. And maybe they were. But was that the reason why Jesus was angry? I mean, the tax collectors were ripping people off right and left. And Jesus loved them. He said, come to me. And he said, don't do it again. But he did not grab a whip and drive them away. Why was Jesus so angry here? Maybe Jesus wanted to question the authority of the high priests. Maybe that's the reason why he did it. And this explanation has some validity, because in at least one or two of the Gospels, the next thing that follows this event is the high priests sending to Jesus, asking, by what authority are you doing this? And Jesus has an argument with them. But does that make sense? Does Jesus, you know, start a riot just to have an argument with the high priest? Was he picking a fight just to provoke a confrontation? And the last thing is, and that's not really an explanation why Jesus is so angry, but even in his anger, he was controlled. John says one specific thing. He drives out the cows and the goats and the sheep, and he turns over the tables of the money changers, and to those who were selling pigeons, who were in the cages, he says, take them away. He didn't turn them over because, you know, it would probably break some wings or whatever. He told them to take the pigeons away. He took care, even in his anger, of the animals. So, why was Jesus angry? If we look at the focus of Jesus' ministry throughout the Gospels, you know, what kind of people did he help? Where was his heart? And it was always the outsiders, the blind and the lame. You know, remember the blind man in Jericho, the lame who was brought by his friends on his mat and let down through the roof, the 10 lepers who approached Jesus. Then the women. Jesus was always concerned, you know, always welcomed women. He healed Peter's mother-in-law, that's Mary of Magdala, the woman at the well. And then, of course, the tax collectors, who were hated by everybody else. And Jesus says, you know, Zacchaeus, come down. I'm coming to you today. And Jesus was concerned about Gentiles too, which many people didn't like. You know, there was the Roman officer in Capernaum, and Jesus says, I have not seen faith like this in Israel, because the Roman officer said, you know, you don't have to come to my house to heal my servant. Just say the word. Or the Sidonian woman who asked Jesus to help him, and Jesus says, you know, I'm here for the people of Israel. It's not right to give what is to give to the dogs what is meant for the children. And the woman says, but the dogs even eat the crumbs. Basically, she was saying, you are so big, whatever is left, the little crumbs, you know, that will be enough to heal, to give me the help I need, to give the healing I need. And again, Jesus says, I haven't seen such faith in Israel. So Jesus, all throughout his ministry, he's concerned about the outcasts, about the outsiders, those who were left out. Now, some people say when Jesus was driving out those merchants and the money changers, he was concerned about the sacredness of the temple. You know, the temple is a sacred place. You shouldn't really do the things that you are doing here. And we were in Russia, and it was interesting. There's a whole, in the Orthodox Church, there's a whole other degree of holiness. You know, that the church is a holy place. You don't come in there in flip-flops. I had a good discussion with a woman from the Orthodox Church, and she was very interested in our view. And it was an eye-opener to her, you know, that, you know, in our church, even here at Faith Church, we eat in the sanctuary. I mean, not usually, but, you know, it's okay. And when youth group comes, they play games in here. I was in a Baptist church in Duncanville, Texas, near Dallas, and I didn't go there to the service. I usually went somewhere else. But on Tuesday night, they played volleyball. They had moved out all the chairs of the sanctuary, and they played volleyball in there. In our Protestant view, the place, it's just a building. It's just stones. Did Jesus really think that the temple was a special place, a holy place? Well, actually, I don't think so, because he never was much concerned about outside holiness, sacredness. When he was talking about washing hands, he says, forget about it, basically. It's not the outside. It's not what goes into your mouth. It's what comes out of your mouth what makes you holy or not. About keeping the Sabbath, I mean, there are so many events in the New Testament where Jesus says, it's your heart. It's not what, you know, that you do the right things. The Sabbath is there for you to rest. The Sabbath is there for you. And you are not there to keep the Sabbath rules. And the temple, just in the same general context of the last days in Jerusalem, the disciples, when they approach the temple, they say to Jesus, oh, look, isn't it beautiful? Isn't it so magnificent? You know, it's so sacred, so beautiful. And Jesus kind of shrugs it off and says, yeah, it will all be destroyed in a few years from now. Not one stone will be on the other. So why is it that Jesus is so angry? Jesus was angry when he saw hypocrisy. People doing things, you know, doing one thing, saying one thing, but doing another thing. Like in the Sermon on the Mount, when you pray, don't stand at the corners and marketplaces. Don't put your faith up for show. Woe to you, Pharisees and teachers of the law. You tithe your spices, but you take away the support from your parents. You blind leaders. You don't enter the kingdom of heaven, and you prevent others from getting in. That's what made made Jesus angry, that these laws, these rules that the Pharisee created, they themselves would not go into the kingdom of heaven by these rules, and they also would make it hard for other people to get in. And also, you know, seeing that Jesus wanted everybody to come in, you know, remember how he rebuked the disciples when there were parents that brought their little children to Jesus. And they said, oh, no, this is Jesus, you know. Little children don't have a place. And he said, no, let them come. Or the woman that anointed him. And you know, people said, no. And Jesus said, no, she's doing the right thing. She loves me. So what it all comes down to is that Jesus is driving out these merchants and these sellers because this was the only place for the Gentiles to worship. The Gentiles didn't have no other place. If they wanted to see God, that's the only place they could go. Interestingly, Solomon's temple didn't have this wall. This appeared somehow later on. And in the dedication prayer of King Solomon, he prays, among other things, "As for the foreigner who does not belong to your people Israel, but has come from a distant land because of your name, for men will hear of your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm. When he comes and prays toward this temple, then hear from heaven your dwelling place and do whatever the foreigner asks of you, so that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your own people Israel, and may know that this house I have built bears your name." Now, Solomon was actually building a beautiful temple that was even more beautiful than at the time of King Herod of the New Testament. But he himself says, well, this house cannot contain you. You don't, you know, the heaven and all the heavens cannot contain you. How could this building do it? But I want, if it pleases you, I want you to come here and answer prayers of your people and of anybody else. Now, when Jesus had driven out those merchants and money changers, it says here in the Gospel of Mark that he started teaching the people. And the Gospel of Mark just has, you know, one line. I'm sure when he was teaching the people, he told them more than one line. And the line says, you know, my temple will be called a house of prayer for the people of all nations. That line is actually a quote of Isaiah. It's Isaiah 56. It's a beautiful chapter. It's a chapter that talks about how those who are excluded are included for God. It's, you know, in Isaiah 56, he talks specifically about the foreigners and about the eunuchs. I have the verses that talk about the foreigners listed here. "Let no foreigner who has bound himself to the Lord say, 'The Lord will surely exclude me from his people.' For this is what the Lord says. And the foreigners who bind themselves to the Lord, to serve him, to love the name of the Lord, and to worship him, these I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer." their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. This is the context where Jesus drove out the money changers and the merchants. So that because he saw the Gentiles do not have a place of worship, the only place where they can come to the temple was being used as a marketplace. And he wanted them to come to God too. We are here today because this prophecy has been fulfilled, that the foreigners can come to God and be one. By quoting this passage, Jesus was invoking the whole context here. He was saying that Gentiles should be able to pray here. But the Jewish leaders, you are excluding them from the temple, and the place you left for them turned out into a bazaar. Now let's remember what Paul said. He comes back from this general image. For he himself is our peace. Jesus is our peace. He has made the two groups one. He has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we have access to the Father by one Spirit. That's why we can be here together from so many different places. Father, thank you so much for your love, and thank you, Jesus, for creating one people for you from Jews, from Gentiles, and from all the places where we are from. Lord, help us to see that, and help us to remove any barriers that are in our hearts and welcome other people into your church, into your family. Thank you, Father, for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.